So as we've all made our way there to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, please follow along with me as I read this morning. Beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Father, we continue to offer thanks and praise. Let us now, in sincerity of heart that you will provide, offer ourselves for all your purposes. Father, I would ask that my prayer for myself is amened by all my brothers and sisters, that you would fully bring glory to yourself through us this day. Father, these things and all of your will done by you, we ask thanking, praising, rejoicing in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the teaching today is Redeeming the Time, and we'll get further into that as we go. But for our purposes today, we see as we continue our study in Luke, well, Jesus now teaching in a synagogue. So as we allow the Lord to set the stage in our minds, the synagogue, well, it's the first century analog, if you will, to what we experience here in the church. God's people gathering together to worship, all the things that worship entails. For us in the church, it's prayer, it's praise, it's fellowship, it's the teaching of the word, it's, well, the breaking of bread, which was part of fellowship also. Anything that we do. So they were doing that, and Jesus is there doing only the Father's will. So as we remember these things, we kind of want to set ourselves in the same situation. We have a promise from God. If you and I, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, gather together in His name, and I think the only way that we gather in His name is if we're just submitted to His Spirit, our purposes are laid aside. And the Lord is having His way through us, just like Jesus said to us, "I'll be right there in your midst. So imagine whatever we think should happen in the fellowship, in the meeting, in church, and Jesus does something and people are rejoicing and some people are indignant. Well, we're going to get into that in greater detail this morning, but let's remember the overarching theme of our study in Luke, given to us in chapter 1, verse 4, that we would become certain of the things of which we're instructed. We're going to look more deeply at things that we've looked at before, but it's the opportunity to allow the Lord to minister to each and every one of us so we're absolutely certain that our perspective on the things mentioned today is no different than his. So against that backdrop, we'll go down and break it down verse by verse here in Luke chapter 13. We see in the 10th verse, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, we know that the Sabbath is key here, and that's going to be a major point of contention, as we've already seen. So we're going to need to be certain that we have God's perspective on what the Sabbath means to us as his people. Now, on this particular time when Jesus is teaching, which we've seen Jesus teaching in the synagogues before, we're told, "Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years." Now, the Lord obviously chooses his words very carefully. This wasn't just a woman who was sick. The Lord says she had a spirit of infirmity. And we're going to get more insight into that in just a moment. So first off, think about this, because this is the setting. This woman was affected by a spirit, and we can understand, an evil spirit, and it made her infirm. We're told what the particular weakness is, or the malady, right? She was bent over and could in, please notice this, no way raise herself up. 18 years, bent over continually, no remedy. 18 years is a long time as we count time. It's even longer when you're suffering. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he, Jesus, laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But, okay, so I think we're all really clear on this. Jesus is among the Lord's people. Here's a woman who's been suffering for a long time. He does an amazing God miracle with an immediate restoration. And now, one of God's people, actually a leader, is going to rebuke Jesus and the crowd. He's indignant. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Why? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He was not indignant because Jesus healed, but because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, as we begin to think about these things, what's your understanding of the Sabbath and what it portrays? Old Testament and New Testament, how are we to interpret that? And to further set the stage for a future point, let me ask you, is your understanding consistent with everybody else in the church or the churches, the way that we keep the Sabbath? Well, you know the Sabbath is actually a Saturday, so we should get together and worship on a Saturday. Well, no, you might think the Sabbath is, and we have this tradition, and it's not a tradition in the bad sense, and actually we're following it. just as the early believers gathered on the first day of the week when Jesus rose. So in a sense, we keep that as the Sabbath. Or you might be thinking, well, no, actually that's not really the case. Yes, we gather together on this first day of the week, Sunday, like they did. But what was commanded in the Old Testament as a Sabbath was really a picture, even before the law, when God created everything in 6 days, and morning and evening and morning was the first day, and morning and evening was the second, on and on to the sixth, until you get to the seventh. God rested on the seventh, and there is no reference in Genesis to there being an evening and a morning, indicating a 24-hour period. That's biblical fact. You might think, well, see, what the Lord really set the stage was that the Sabbath from his perspective wasn't meant to be just limited to one 24-hour period for God's people. And then furthermore, as we think about the Sabbath, the Lord says that the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. So now that I've interjected both human traditions and biblical facts in a way, you're thinking, well, what are we supposed to believe? Let me help you out here a little bit. We know the Sabbath as a day of rest. What passage in the New Testament that we have gone to a lot, especially in past studies, really defines what rest is from God's perspective? Hebrews chapter 4. Oh, it's about entering God's rest. And the Lord says to us in Hebrews 4 that he, speaking of human beings, has entered his, God's rest, when we have ceased from all of our works. So this is Old Testament time that we're in our passage in, and there is, under the law, a day of rest. But even in the Old Testament, man was supposed to cease from his works so God could have his way completely. Old Testament, New Testament, that's really the heart of this. God wants to be all in all. So when's the right time for that? Well, hey, let me help you out here a little bit again. Keep a finger in Luke chapter 13. Make your way to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. And we'll take it right from the Lord himself. Now, we're jumping in, and in this case, right at the beginning of the chapter. Previously, speaking of Jesus, for he, the Lord, made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That's the end of chapter 5. And then the Lord picks it up through our brother in chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, notice that part. Our brother is saying, now, we're working together with Christ, and we're pleading with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Every good thing that God has given to us in Christ, to all of his children, and that's everything, blessed us with every blessing, spiritual blessing, in the heavenly places. In light of that, our brother, but yet not our brother, God pleading. That always gets me. I think about God begging me to do something. In this case, the Lord is pleading along with our brother. They're one in spirit. Don't receive everything God's given you in vain. What do we mean by vain? Well, like a pointless exercise. I've given it to you, but it didn't accomplish its intended purpose. That's futile. And now the Lord backs it up with an Old Testament quote in verse 2. For he, the Lord, says, In an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. So when is that time? Behold. You know that use of that word is the Lord saying, look, pay attention to this. Behold, Sunday is the accepted. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This means a lot more to us once the Lord has aligned our thinking with His, that salvation is the whole process, our whole time. Behold, now, abiding can only happen in the now. So as we contemplate this, salvation is what's in view, and salvation is a process that begins with our conversion and ends with our glorification, and the whole middle process is our growth in Christ-likeness, and it's always now. And when we're carnal believers, we set aside some time for the Lord, and then we go do our thing, and then we, until He grows like, whoa, wait a minute, that's not Jesus, this is all. Now. Now is the Lord's time. So that's the fuller biblical perspective of what the Sabbath was always meant to communicate. And certainly, even under the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a day set aside especially for man to stop from his works and God to have His way completely. And yes, man would have physical rest as well during that time. So here's this guy. Here's one of God's people who's indignant that God had His way on a holy day, right? There's 6 days, verse 14, on which men ought to work. Anybody see the dig there? Men ought to work? This was no work of men. This was clearly a work of God. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Now, as Jesus breaks this down, we really need to hang on every word here. Beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord answered him and said, first word, super important because it's in God's word, but super important for today's teaching as well. Hypocrite! Well, I don't know that the Lord said it that way. I don't think He had to say it that way. I think when we're listening to the Lord, He can whisper something and it can cut you right to the heart. Hypocrite. Could you imagine Jesus calling you a hypocrite? Like Peter, right? Not so, Lord. This shall never be. Get behind me, Satan. What does hypocrite mean from the Lord's perspective? It's a question. Please feel free to answer. Liar. Liar in a sense. Faker. Again, I didn't hear. Faker. Actor. Yeah, play actor. Hypocrite. Greek word that they applied to people in theater on the stage. So if we think of play actor, right? You watch a movie and some guy plays the president and he doesn't happen to be Donald Trump. Guess what? He's not the president. He's acting. So why would Jesus call the leader of the synagogue a hypocrite or one who's acting? You're not really what you're representing because he does not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. One brother refers to this particular unnamed ruler of the synagogue as a religionist. He was very much into the religion, the form of worship, but being linked up with God and the heart of God, he didn't have it. The letter of the law, maybe the spirit of the law, certainly not. So Jesus calls him. He's not calling them names. He's just laying it out. There's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Jesus says to him, hypocrite. Now, Jesus is going to help him and us. Reason this out. I love this. In the Old Testament, the Lord says in his prophet, come, let us reason together. The same God is going to invite us, command us to think about where he's directing our attention. But we're thinking about this right now. Hypocrite. Here comes the reasoning. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? The answer is clearly yes. If you don't, the animal is like, maybe the animal lasts a day without water, right? But you understand, the animal needs water. And you'll do that for an animal? And that's okay with God? Jesus continues, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, here it comes, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So the big point is really clear here, right? Wow, we'll tend to our animals, and that's okay with God. And animals have to drink every day. And this woman, on this day, she's not to receive what God has for her? Oh, clearly, this man's a hypocrite, right? But now we're going to do the very thing that Jesus commands us to do. Think of it. There's several things in that one verse. We've really pretty much just seen the setting of this. Now we're going to do the deep dive, if you will. So, ought not this woman, look at this next description, being a daughter of Abraham. Here's a question. What does that mean to you? 21st century Bible reading, Jesus believing Christian. The woman in view is a daughter of Abraham. Somebody answer, what does that mean? No idea?
One of the chosen.
Okay. Daughter of Abraham. Well, could she have been a Hebrew? A Jewish lady? Probably was, being in the synagogue. But if that's all that we thought, we would not be aligning our thinking with the Lord. Because it was very common at that time, and it's mentioned in Scripture, to think that just because you were, by birth, by blood, a Hebrew, a Jewish person, descended from one of the 12 tribes, that you're one of Abraham's descendants. But Jesus doesn't look at it that way. Where's a passage that tells us that? John chapter 8. Keep a marker here, please, and let's turn there together. As we make our way to the right, to John's Gospel, chapter 8, we find Jesus again in the presence of some more. Well, let's see exactly who this is. John chapter 8, in the passage that we're looking at, we're going to pick it up in verse 31, where God records this for us. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now, there's that one Greek preposition that's missing. Believed him or believed in him? Believed him is what the Lord has chosen to say here. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Look at their response. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say? First off, I just got to laugh. Really? You never been in bondage to anyone? You ever read the Old Testament? In a little place called Egypt? How Babylon? How about now? How's it going with Rome, right? We've never been in bondage to anyone. No wonder Jesus said the truth will make you free. These people are deceived. They've almost been taken captive by someone. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, look at Jesus' explanation beginning in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Yeah, you've all physically descended from one of the 12 tribes, from Abraham. Jesus, he knows that. Of course he does. He knows everything. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, but you do what you've seen with your father. I know we all know the passage. You know where Jesus is going here. But don't let your mind jump ahead. Let's catch the next few verses here. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What? You're a physical descendant, but you're not doing the things that Abraham did. What exactly is Jesus looking for? Well, we have it spelled out here from John's Gospel. Make your way to the right into the New Testament, please, this morning, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. In Galatians, we know that the churches in the region had gone horribly astray. They had begun in the Spirit, but they were seeking to be perfected in the flesh. They thought things that they could do would add to the finished work of Christ, not simply just believing in him. So in Galatians chapter 3, picking it up here, well, let's pick it up in verse 5. At the therefore. Therefore, speaking of the Lord, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's Jesus' big turnaround for them. Do you understand how God works in you? The works of the law, your efforts, or simply trusting God by faith and then the Holy Spirit works through you? Which way does it work is the question. Now, look at the passage that he uses to explain it. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him being Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham was right with God because he believed God's word. That's the point. Therefore, know that only those who are faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Verse 9 is where we'll end. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Let's make our way back to Luke chapter 13. I hope you have your ribbon finger there. So Jesus gives the description. One of you, whoever it was, answered it right. What does this mean? She's the daughter of Abraham. She's one of the chosen. We've got a real believer here. We also have a make-believer here, a hypocrite. And the whole thing together is the representation, well, of God's people. Jesus gets more specific in a moment. But there's some great personal application here. So back to verse 16, Jesus said, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, think of it for our purposes, a true believer in the midst of the multitude, whom Satan has bound, and Jesus said, think of it. Now, wait a minute, does that not cause us a problem? A true believer being bound by Satan? Well, I don't know. Well, that's what Jesus says. We pointed it out earlier. This woman had a spirit of infirmity. For how long? 18 years. I mean, I think it. Jesus says, think of it. So we're going to go for that a little bit. You know what all of the people in the synagogue had? They had a visual representation. This gal comes in, and the best I can imagine, she's bent over and she can no way straighten herself up. So I'm thinking it's not just this, but if she's going to listen to the teaching or look at you, you've got to do this thing. I'm pretty sure I've got this right when I do this posture. I know if you're listening to the recording, you can't see this. But I was talking to Carrie and we had the same thing. Said, you know who I think of when I read this passage? Yeah, the gal in the neighborhood. There's a gal in the neighborhood I've talked to her about the things of the Lord. Every time you see her, she's like this. My wife and I both thought of her. I'm sure, think of this, 18 years, you're like this, you live in the community. Everybody knows. This is a real believer. And this is no picnic either, right? I mean, I just me standing now and looking at you, and like it's. I'm sure sleeping wasn't a joy either in this. But this is the gal. And everybody knew it was the gal. Just like I know the gal in the neighborhood, who I have, by the way, spoke to of things of the Lord. She's not interested. She's got her own belief. But Jesus said, this is a real believer. She's been this way for 18 years. That's certainly how my flesh responds to it. 18 years, right? It's like after six years, wow, it's like, okay, well, Lord, you know, it's like, Lord, I've been like this for 10 years. It's like, you know, Lord, it's been 12 years since I can't do 14, 17, I'm just going to go. This is a real believer. Right? This moment. So now we're commanded to think about this. Wait a minute. Satan can do things to real believers? Absolutely. Don't miss this fact, because once you have the fact, we'll understand the purpose. Once we understand the purpose, we'll know the heart of God. Anybody ever heard of the Old Testament book of Job? Job went through some things, yeah? You remember the boils where he's just sitting there scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery? There's another picture. Here's my question. Why did Job have boils?
God allowed him.
Well, it was a result of a little conversation with none other than Satan and Job. You know, Job doesn't worship you for anything, but, you know, let me, skin for skin, man, a physical affliction. All right, I'll let you do it. God says to Satan, I will let you do something physically to Job, but you don't kill him. And so there it comes. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 12? A certain apostle Paul prayed three times, right? God, take this away from me. You know the conclusion. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. But how did Paul describe his physical infirmity? A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. You know, lest I be exalted beyond measure, because of all the revelations, you know, I get puffed up. And we might come back to that, but wow. In Paul's case, he had seen a lot of things. And there was always that God allowed Satan this far and no further. Keep in mind, God controls it, but God uses Satan, real believer here. Just as God was using this woman at that time, for such a time as this, How many times had Jesus been around speaking, preaching, healing in all the synagogues in Galilee? Was this woman there? But this was the day. God had a purpose, has a purpose in this. Wow. How about this one? Jesus informs Peter, and the other apostles are present in the Greek, it's a plural, but he's speaking to Peter. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, and again, it's plural, so I'm thinking the whole group, sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, and when you return, you know, that your faith would not fail. When you return, strengthen your brethren. How's that? Satan is asked to sift you as wheat. I'm going to let him. And when it's over, you come back and you're going to let him? Yeah, the meaning is bound up in sifting like wheat. More on that when we get to the parables. Do you think for a moment that Satan doesn't... Imagine, let's go out on a weird hypothetical tangent. A group of real believers. And with all the sincerity God has given them, they're asking and they mean it. Father, I just want to be what you want me to be. We just want to be the church that you've already made us in Christ. Make it a reality now. Do you think for a moment that Satan won't let me take a shot at him? What do you think God would say? No, they're mine. You can't have at them. On the contrary. Hey, let's keep your finger ribbon, whatever, here in Luke 13. Let's look at another church when we're thinking on this subject. Can Satan really do things to real believers? We're making our way, easy book to turn to, Revelation chapter 2. The church in Smyrna. You probably recognize, Smyrna, they're the persecuted church. Yes, they are. They're one of two churches out of seven that Jesus doesn't rebuke in his letters. And beginning here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus says, as he dictates the letter to the apostle John, the revelator, to the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. That's Jesus describing himself. Now he's telling the church in Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation. I know you're going through trouble and poverty, but you're rich spiritually. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Wow, how does that apply to Luke chapter 13? A synagogue getting together and the ruler doesn't have in mind the things of God? Right? Jesus continues his word to the church, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Do you see the next part? The why? That you may be tested. I'm going to hold up there. We have heard it rightly said, and I think by all of us know that even Satan is God's personal devil, so to speak, right? God uses all things. Works all things together for good. Satan's a thing. And he uses Satan to tempt you. You know that the word for tempting is the same as testing. What are you going to do? Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat, test you. Another brother has said this. Satan is God's personal scavenger to remove from your life everything that is, well, apart from God's will. Oh, you'll be tested. No, that's got to go. Satan tempts us with all those things, just like he tested or tempted Jesus. Back to Revelation 2, the letter to the church in Smyrna, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, I believe that's symbolic. We know that at that time there were a period of 10 specific seasons of persecution under Rome for the church. It wasn't just like Smyrna had, you know, a rough week and a half and then they were good here. This letter is representative of all the suffering that all the churches will go through for God's purposes. And then Jesus' encouragement, be faithful until death. He's going to kill you. And I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So important, because there's a lot of voices speaking to the churches. And that's not what, I don't want to hear that. Why aren't 18 years? She never gave up. I would suggest she passed the test. God allowed Satan to bind her. right? For her betterment. His glory also. Jesus says, think of it. So I want to, as we contemplate, I believe our sister, we're all going to meet her, just share with you a joyful happenstance, if you will. No such thing. Today's none but the hungry. January 18th. If you've not read it, let me share this with you. The title is Developed Gift. Brother opens up with this scripture, which will happen, just so happen to get to here pretty quick in our study in Thessalonians, not this Wednesday, but coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 says this from this translation, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil." Huh? No, this far and no further with that woman, with all of you, right? Now, this brother opens with this. You need to hear this and just ask yourself, do I accept this? Do I actually rejoice in this? Brother said this, though we receive our faith from him, him being the Lord, it must be developed in us by him. This is worthwhile thinking also. Faith is a gift, right? He has given to each one a measure of faith, book of Romans. Now, the point is, you can't just take that gift and do whatever you want with it. You have to allow the Lord to have his purpose. Think of the woman in Luke 13. Obviously, she had faith, and she continued to trust the Lord until it served the Lord's purpose to remove that infirmity, if even that infirmity was going to be removed. It was in her case. It wasn't in Paul's case, right? But the thing is, it only achieves its purpose as the Lord works it out. Though we receive our faith from him, the Lord, it must be developed in us by him. We have to continue with him. When Christians don't do this, they're very carnal. Think the church in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Brother continued, undeveloped faith never progresses beyond the babe in Christ, milk of the word stage. But solid food is for adults, that is for those who through constant practice have their spiritual faculties carefully trained to distinguish good from evil. Boy, there's a lot of that in today's path. Well, the evil at work, why? God's purpose. Hey, this is what the word says. We understand. This is the Lord. He's developing that gift of faith to where we can rejoice always, never turn away, like this sister. This particular brother continues in the devotion. Therefore, leaving the elementary instruction about Christ, let us advance to mature manhood or maturity. That's Hebrews 5:14. Here's the statement that I got ahead of myself on. This is the one. Do I understand this? Do I see this in Scripture? Do I accept this from the Lord as for myself? Our brother said this, "You will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings." Again, you'll never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. What do I pray for? Comfortable surroundings. Lord, increase my faith. Well, first of all, is that biblical? Anybody remember Jesus' teaching about the narrow gate? What was the way? Was the way comfortable? Difficult. What about what the Lord tells us in the book of Acts? Strengthening the churches and the souls of the disciples through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. Wow. So when this particular brother says, you'll never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. But look at the church today. This is important because we've got God who says one thing, some real believers for 18 years going through, and the other group just not lining up with this. Boy, I can find churches who wouldn't line up behind this and teach this on a Sunday or any other day. You'll never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. I love what the brother says next. God gives us promises in a quiet hour. Let me just suppose some things about you. You're up in the morning first thing, seeking the Lord, just the house wherever is quiet. It's just one of those days. And the Lord just so speaks to your spirit, and it is so blessed. And he assures you, right, that he knows the thoughts he thinks of you, thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Whatever the situation, the Lord ministers directly to it, and it's a promise. All is good. I mean, it's the storm is calmed, right? So this brother says, God gives us promises in a quiet hour. He seals our covenants with great and gracious words, all of the promises he makes to us. Then he steps back and waits while we believe. Then he lets the tempter come. And the test seems to contradict all that he has spoken. It's then that faith wins its crown. Jesus' words? Stay fast, hold fast till death. I'll give you the crown of life. It's then that faith wins its crown. Then is the time to look into his face and say, I believe, Lord. You know, in our passage in Luke, after 18 years, what Jesus does, right? He calls her close. I love that. Don't miss anything. Calls her close. Says, woman, you're loosed. It's over. Then he lays his hands on her. It's probably why close. Identify. And immediately, all that we're told is she glorifies God. Praise you. I mean, maybe she just turned to him and said, praise you, God. I don't know. Right? But it's the same for all of us. If we're willing to believe what God has said. And when this brother says, then is the time to look into his face and say, I believe, Lord, that it shall be done as it was told me. Another brother continues with this. Without trials of faith, we should all be ruined. These trials give us opportunities of linking on to the mighty promises of God and finding through the trials come blessing that wonderfully glorifies him. Then he talks about the alternative. If not that, or else missing God turns the blessing into a burden that fills the heart with weariness and pain. Oh, I trusted God, and it just, I don't know. There's only one path for a believer. And that's to continue in faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. He closed with the passage from James 5, which we happened to refer to last week. Behold, we count them happy who endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful. James 5. 11. So as we think about this woman, making our way back to Luke chapter 13, we're in verse 16 still. Jesus says to everybody, certainly to the hypocrite as he's explained it, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, a true believer, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. You have a problem that God did what he wants to do at this time? Do you have a problem that God would do whatever he wants to do at any time? I wonder how he would have felt if he would have been this way for 18 years and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. Nope! Not of the Sabbath, Lord. Probably not. And we all get into that situation when we take our eyes off of the Lord and what he wants to do. Verse 17 gives us the response. When Jesus had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. There's no response to the Lord's wisdom and logic. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. What does glorious mean? It means it represents the character of God, and in so doing, it gives God honor. God is glorified, right? This is who God's like. There you are in the synagogue for our purposes. There you are in the church where you're supposed to hear about the things of God and be experiencing the things of God, and God's work isn't welcome. Not only can it happen, it does happen. I want to say something just specific. It applies to every church, but we're only ministering in this one. If we're ever in a mindset where the things that we do here, namely praise, prayer, fellowship, the teaching of the word, if we're ever of a mindset where we think, no, this is the time when we do it and it's not out there or any other time, we're going to fall into the same category. No, there's a certain time, because the Lord's purpose is, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today, right? This is the day. Now is the time for God to work his purpose, as it is with Jesus. That's the big point. However, wasn't the reality in Jesus' time. It's not the reality now. Even though it should be, we're told it won't be. A time's coming when it will be. But now is not that time. To teach and underscore the point, Jesus explains it in the next two parables. And as we know about parables, not everybody gets the parables. Only his disciples has it been given to understand the things of the kingdom of God. If you're not familiar with that biblical principle, I would defer you to, not at this time, but on your own, check out Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus explains that. But for today, let's look at those parables. Verse 18, right after this whole incident, without all the explanation, but I'm certain those people got it. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Now keep in mind, this isn't your, my, our, or anybody else's speculation. This is how God sees it. Jesus said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? What's it like? Well, he says in verse 19, it's like a mustard seed. Now, when the Lord uses the word like, he's saying it isn't a mustard seed, but there's some way this natural representation is going to be comparable to the spiritual reality. Mustard seed, a very small seed. Everybody gets that. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, for all of you who are believers, I know some things about you. You have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth. So my question is, what does Jesus mean by this? As you ponder that, let me share with some other identifying, professing Christians in leadership positions have said, this is what it means. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told, and common wisdom bears this out, mustard seed, very tiny. But when it grows into this big, we got to talk about what it grows into. Mustard plant is a shrub. It's not a tree. It's an annual. It's not a tree. It's a perennial year after year after year. Mustard plant is one season and it's done. And the big ones can get, I've been told, 10, 12 feet, but you know, most of them are not. It makes mustard, leaves and seeds. You know, and we know hamburgers and hot dogs kind of thing. Whatever they did with mustard, they know small seed, big plant. So that's clearly what Jesus means here. And it should be obvious from the context, except the kingdom of God's going to start small. Jesus came, then 12, and now look at everything that calls itself Christianity. Well, there is a factual component where it started small and it grew from there. But what does Jesus teach about the size of the kingdom, the many, the few, the size of the flock? Oh, wait a minute. You don't even have to go there if we'll just think biblically about what Jesus said against the backdrop. Real believers and make-believers, they're in the synagogue, and they're all saying, we're God's people. Can you imagine? Now, like I said, I know that that woman had a witness for a long time. People's like, well, she's a believer. She's trusting God. What has God ever done for her? Right? And there's the other guys who love the best seats at the feast, the rulers of the synagogues. It's no different than today. You've known the Lord for a while. You've been walking. You go through some things. People look at your life. And then people look at the, well, I'm not even going to name the names, but your Best Life Now group, the prosperity teachers. People would never say you cannot learn faith in comfortable surroundings. This is what they promise, right? Jesus knew the group he was with. Jesus knows the group that we're with. And all of it professes to be the kingdom of God. But not all of it is. So when Jesus said, well, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took, put in his garden, it grew and became a large tree. Something is wrong there. There's something abnormal that has happened if a mustard seed becomes a large tree. Jesus could have said it becomes a good-sized shrub. It becomes a large tree. To further underscore the point, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, it just doesn't really happen with mustard bushes, typically speaking. Not if they have trees in other places. Now, to understand, one commentator said this, you know, usually when the Lord talks symbolically of leaven, we all know what leaven is, yeast. You take the little lump of dough, you're making bread, you put yeast in it, and it affects the whole lump. Usually when the Lord speaks symbolically about yeast, it's a bad thing. But in this case, it's a good thing. Wrong. In this case, it's a bad thing. Yeast? Well, hey, we don't have to turn very far here. We're in Luke 13. Look back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, partake heavily in the yeast of the Pharisees. No. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Watch out for this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven makes the lump so much better. But we're unleavened. We're pure in Christ. Eat the unleavened bread of sincerity. Leaven, symbolically, is always a bad thing. Something happened to God's people. Something happened to the kingdom. Something abnormal in the birds. Hey, two places just referencing in the book of Ezekiel and Revelation 19, I believe, God pours out his judgment and then invites the birds to come and just feast on the judge. It's a picture of judgment, right? It's a picture of evil. Can I show you another one? Keeping your ribbon here in Luke chapter 13. Let's pop to Revelation chapter 18. It's the fall of Babylon. This is going to be a thinker for us this morning and worthy of further prayerful study. Babylon, the end times world system, the government and all that, ultimately falls under God's judgment here. And we'll just pick it up in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After all of the judgments God poured out, we see, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Here's why we're here. Babylon, which was a picture of the world's government system and the religion, it's two things symbolically in Revelation. It has become a dwelling place Look what's listed. Demons, a prison for every foul spirit. Demons are only one type of spirit. And a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Why would you throw the Tweedies in with that crew? It's a symbolic reference. It goes deeper than that. If you really want to search it out, you'll do a clause search in the Word on birds of the air. They come in two varieties, basically, the good and the bad. If you think about that, the way the Lord uses it in this case as a reference to spirits, they come in two types. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. You've got good angels, you've got the devil and his angels. So when you see in this parable, this abnormal, something has gone horribly wrong, and now what's nesting in the branches? Foul spirits. Jesus uses two parables, so you know the Lord's repeating himself. He really just backs it up again with the next parable. Verse 20, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it all was leavened. Oh, leaven, a good thing. No, leaven's never a good thing. We covered that, right? Furthermore, there's a biblical tie-in. In Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord and his angels appear to Abraham, he calls for Sarah and he tells her, you prepare three measures of meal, which is actually a good size quantity. It's a lot of food, right? Mix it and knead it into cakes here. So it becomes the picture for a fellowship offering, sharing abundance with strangers. A fellowship offering. And in this, she hides the leaven in it. Something done on the sly here. Well, we've already seen the birds there in 3 minutes until it was all leavened. Now, as we think about that in birds as a picture of evil, do you remember when Jesus taught the parables of the sower? Behold, a sower goes out to sow. I'm not going to turn you there, but you could go back and look at Luke chapter 8. It's right there. And it's interesting that it happens in Luke chapter 8 because Luke records it right after a reference to several women whom Jesus cast demons out of, and then explains the parables, tells the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, as we remember, a guy goes out with seed, and there's four different responses to the seed that's thrown. The first one, the seed is scattered by the wayside, and birds come and snatch it up. Anybody remember what Jesus said the birds represented? Satan comes and takes the word before it can do anything. And I love that, and I just want to just make you aware of it because I think the Lord may lead some of us to think more deeply and study some of these things. As we think about what Jesus is really saying and what the kingdom of God is like then, and what the kingdom of God is like now, it's not like the way it's going to be, right? Heaven itself is defiled. Satan is up there. Earth is defiled. The Lord says, behold, I make new heavens and a new earth. But right now, the kingdom of God and everything that represents itself, it's abnormal. Satan is having his way, and God is allowing Satan and using Satan to perfect that which concerns you. Jesus taught so many different ways and in parables about this. Satan at work. Oh, absolutely. Oh, the bird comes and takes it away. That person was never going to believe anyway. But it's interesting. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is also talking about the kingdom. And in one of his parables, he said, well, it's like a man sleeps and an enemy comes in and sows weeds in the field. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Do you remember? And, the servants wake up and they see the weeds, right? This is like, well, here's the wheat. the good stuff, and here's the weeds. Should we go out and pull up the weeds, the tares? And the master says, no, because if you do it, you might uproot some of the wheat. Leave them alone until the time of the harvest, represents judgment day. The angels will come and gather all the wheat gathered into my barn. The wheat is the good sons of the kingdom, the real believers. Now let's go back to what Jesus said to the disciples. Satan has asked for you, believer, to sift you like wheat. I know I've shared this before, not everybody's had this experience, but sifting like wheat, and you might be thinking, you know, baking kind of thing. There's another application. When I was a kid growing up on a farm, right, before the days of genetically modified and Monsanto controls, you could save your seed, your grain, and you could replant it. And guess what it produced? Grain, right? Whatever you planted is what it produced. But to do that, when you harvested, in the case that I had experience with, you harvested oats. Well, when that combine went down the oats field, you got everything that was there. The weed plants, the grasshoppers, the rocks. I mean, it just sucked up everything, right? So what came out of that thing was a mix. And if you wanted to replant it, you ran it through, in our case, it was called a fanning mill. It was a series of screens or sieves that would kind of sift it, and there was a fan that blew, and you'd put the whole thing of oats and everything else that was in there, and it would go through different size grates, and it'd come down, it would go through a fan, and all the weed seeds would go over here, and all the good grain, it was oats for me, but it would work for wheat, would come over here through that sifting process. That's exactly what the Lord is doing. Satan has asked for you. So, true believer, the title of the teaching is Redeem the Time. It's tied into what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today's the day. Now is the time. Whatever you're going through, the temptation is saying, oh, when this is over. No, we look to the Lord in the moment. The example set before us was a woman, 18 years. You know, 18 years is a long time when you're going through something, but when it's over and you've seen God's purpose, ain't nothing. And we're not going to see that fully until we see Him face to face. So when Jesus tells His wheat, His church, hey, you stay strong. Satan's going to throw some of you into prison. You stay faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Understand that God has a purpose. In the midst of all the wheat, in the midst of all the hypocrites, in all the midst of all the make-believers, He has you. He has us. He has other believers throughout this world. It's not the big group. Something really abnormal and perverse and demonic is going on within the church, right? The visible representation of the kingdom of God. But in the midst of that, and in all the things that the world won't accept, God has His true believers that because of His grace, stay faithful. And the encouragement today, like, there is going to be a time of the Lord's choosing that is well worth waiting for, when He's going to accomplish His purpose. And all those other people that represented them some other way, it's going to be clear who is the Lord's. God's going to be glorified. And when it comes to witnessing, did you notice what else? And this is where we're going to end today. After Jesus had taught and explained, look at verse 17 again as we close. When He had said these things, all His adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Him. Seeing a multitude rejoicing to the glory of God is worth continuing to believe for. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You Lord, we praise you, and I trust, Father, that as your Spirit moves us into your truth, you may have made some personal connections, and I ask if that hasn't happened, that it does. Lord, that we consider deeply, fully with you the things you are showing us, perhaps the various circumstances where Satan has been allowed to work in our life and yield results that certainly in our own flesh we wouldn't have asked for. The world doesn't hate, but Father, you've chosen for your glory. We thank you for all the promises that assure us that you'll complete the work. You will perfect that which concerns us. Those you have called, you have justified, and you will glorify each and every one. Father, let us just rejoice in the hope that we have in you, not just in the future time, for it is coming, but that we have in you now. I pray, Lord, that as one brother wrote and we shared today, that this might be a quiet time where you have so fully confirmed the good purposes that you've revealed in our life. Lord, may you truly be well pleased in our thoughts, our speech, our actions within this fellowship. Lord, if there be any hypocrisy amongst us, would you gently point it out to us? Might we rejoice that you are, and that we might turn from it and turn to you in faith to see you glorified. I ask you, thank you, I praise you, Father, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen.